Good morning. We've been making our way on in. Mr. Keith Barron's class will be meeting, but the two younger classes will not be. So the two younger classes will be staying in here. We thought they might be interested in what our brother has to show us. This morning we have with us our brother Joseph Hubbard from Creation Research. He's been here, I believe, one time, and it was in 2020. Or twice. Okay, twice. So this is his first time since before COVID. So we're happy to have him back today. I'm going to pray and let our classes be dismissed. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord's day, for the resurrection and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that all things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. And so, Lord, as our brother talks to us this morning about creation, we pray you would draw our hearts to worship Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Class is dismissed. Keith's class dismissed.
Well, it's good to be back. It was indeed 2020 when we were last here, right at the beginning of COVID, and I hadn't had to run around and try and find flights back to England, which was interesting. But we got back there eventually, and we have been locked down pretty much all of 2020, most of 2021, and it's only been in the last 4 weeks that they've allowed us back into the United States. So we can praise the Lord that we can be back, but it's been a long time coming, about 3.5 years. The last time John Mackay was here was in 2019, and I was here with him then as well. So that was the last time that I saw John. So I haven't seen John in the flesh in about 4 years, although we do communicate pretty much on a daily basis, and we can praise the Lord for technology that allows us to do that. Well, what I thought I'd do, because it's been about almost four years since I was last here, I thought I'd just run down a few things that have happened since we were here last time. Now, to put it into context, there I am with a certain Australian, John Mackay, who I've been here twice, right? He's been here many, many, many more times than that. And I think most of you will probably know of John and or have seen John in his previous visits. In fact, he actually views Grace Baptist Church as his home church here in the United States. So it's been wonderful to be brought along and introduced to you all by him and introduced to what is effectively his home church away from home. So it's great to be back. It's really, really exciting. To remind you the kind of stuff that I do, it's very similar, in fact, to what John is. He's been my mentor. He's been a sort of a grandfather figure. He's been a father figure. He's been a pastoral figure. He's taught me lots and lots and lots over the years. In fact, when I first met John and I said, is there any way that I can sort of get involved? I feel I was 16 years old, just finished homeschooling, just about to start university, wanted to get involved in creation research, felt called into some kind of creation ministry. And I said to John, is there anything that I can do to get involved with creation research? And he said, sure. I'm going to come to you in 4 weeks' time to your area. I want you to organize a full itinerary. So I did. I went and organized a full itinerary. And then I said to him, here's the itinerary. He said, excellent, you're doing half of it. Right, okay. But you know, John, he's a blunt Australian. He'll throw you in the deep end. But the Lord has sustained me. He sustained him. And we've been working together ever since. That was back in 2014. And in 2019, I moved into full-time ministry with Creation Research. And I haven't looked back since, even though there's been lots and lots of hurdles in the way, including a certain coronavirus. But saying that, the Lord has really sustained us through these hard times. This is another thing that I've started since I was here last. Don't worry, we're not going through the detail. This is an academic poster. It's something that you have to do if you're doing a PhD, which I'm currently halfway through with the University of Liverpool. And to make it nice and simple, we are taking dinosaur bones, we are breaking dinosaur bones open, we are demineralizing them, getting rid of all the minerals, we are extracting anything that's organic out of it, and we're looking to see what's inside. And we are finding things like soft, squidgy red blood cells. We're finding stuff like collagen, which is a protein that's found in bone. Now, this is all soft, squidgy, fresh stuff that is in bones that are supposed to be millions of years old. And it has very serious implications on how old these bones are supposed to be, because the soft, squidgy stuff really cannot exist for that length of time. So it's really important research. It's got a lot of evidence for a young earth. It's got lots of relevance to creation and to the Bible and to how true the Bible is. And it's really exciting to be involved in this kind of research. But when I came over to the States, because we only found a couple of weeks ago that we could come to the States, the first thing we did is we booked to go and present this poster as part of my PhD down in Houston. So I've been here in the States since the 2nd of June. And in the last few days, we've been staying with Carol Carmen and the family. And it's great to be back. And it's great to be getting involved. This is another thing that's happened since the last time I was here. Now, you probably met Sarah Ann because she was here with her mum. They came over to visit me just before COVID hit. Well, since then, I have got married and we have Sarah Ann here with us today. So do go and say hi to her. Thank you very much. We were still in COVID lockdown. We were allowed a total of 30 people at our wedding. That was the absolute legal limit. And we did get married. And I'm grateful we did get married when we did, because 2 days later, the United Kingdom government brought in a new rule, which is you could only have 6 people together. So we literally got married just in the nick of time before we were then unable to have even our 2 families come together to see us get married. So we can praise the Lord for that. We've now been married nearly 2.5 years. So time really does fly. And Sarah Ann is heavily involved in the ministry. She organizes the media side of things. She organizes the administration. And she's been a wonderful, wonderful blessing to me over the last few years. Okay, a reminder of Creation Research. You can see our websites there. Creation Research UK is my sort of personal one as director of the UK ministry, but creationresearch.net is the international site in which you can find all of the question and answer sites, you can find all the research projects, and you can find all the information about what we're doing here in the United States. Because Carol, we had a big meeting just the other day, didn't we? And we had a big long discussion about the future of ministry in the United States, and it was encouraging for me. I trust it was encouraging for the rest of the team here in the USA, and do pray for the ministry here in the United States as we push forward over the next few weeks, but also long-term into the future to get the ministry back up and running again. Well, here's another project that we started during lockdown. Because we were in lockdown, we couldn't go and do anything. And so we decided to turn to the online world. So every single week at 9 p.m. in the UK, which is 3 o'clock in the afternoon here, we have Creation Conversations. It's a 2-hour program. It goes out every single week. It features myself, John Mackay, a number of other people from the Creation Research team. And we discuss everything from creation to fossils to biblical topics to, let's say, some of the more social issues that are affecting our world today. Yeah, we don't shy away from the controversial, and we make sure that we get a biblical perspective out there every single time. So do catch us every Friday at 3 p.m. Here in the United States on Creation Conversations. It goes out live on YouTube, Facebook, different types of social media. It's also available as a podcast, so you can download it and listen to it while you're working, while you're driving, and everything else as well. We've also started doing other films. And one of the big things we want to do while we're here in the States, we have Sarah Ann here, who's trained in media and film. So we have started producing a lot more video content, which is available for free online. So do go and check out creationresearchlive.com, as well as our YouTube channels. We have programs on archaeology. We have programs on geology, on fossil hunting, on how to get a biblical perspective no matter where you go and no matter what you see. And one of the big things we've started doing here in the United States is basically spawned off of the back of 20 years worth of work in Australia and about 10 years work in the United Kingdom is developing the museums project. Yes, the emphasis with Creation Research is on the research. We go out there, we do research, and we present that research. And we like to take you out to the field to do research as well. And in fact, we were just chatting earlier, we really ought to do a field trip while we're over here and get some of you out digging fossils with us. It's great fun, and it really brings to life the truth of the Bible. And so we're working with a guy called Glenn Wilson here in the States. You'll meet him in a minute on the screen. And we're developing a museum project here in the United States. But just to give you a bit of perspective on the kind of stuff that we have and what we can do, let me just take you through the United Kingdom's museum project. We now have over 25,000 fossils and artifacts in our collection. And yes, it is a nightmare to try and catalogue and organise. But we're very grateful to the many volunteers who come and donate their time and their help and their expertise in organising all this kind of stuff. There's our museum building, which is in Oswestry Street in the United Kingdom. Let's give you a bit of perspective as to where that is on the map in a moment. Here's our fossil shop with all the stuff on displays. We take people around. We've had a donation of some beautiful Victorian display cabinets that we were able to take and put on display. Beautiful fossils. We take school groups. We take homeschool groups. We take members of the public around. And it's all about teaching them the truth of the Bible. It's all about giving them a biblical perspective, no matter what subject we touch on, whether it's fossils, whether it's archaeology and history, or whether it's, you know, natural history, things like living creatures. Yeah, I worked as a zookeeper for 6 years as I was earning my first degree. It was to pay for my degree, but it did mean I ended up leaving that as a qualified zookeeper, so we do have some living animals as well, and we want that to become an integral part of what creation research does. Beautiful fossils on display, beautiful, great big. I mean, you all recognize that as a fossil squid, because it looks like a fossil squid. It looks like a modern one. And you realize that this is the original Jurassic, which is supposed to be over 200 million years old. And yet the only thing you can tell from that fossil is that in 200 supposed million years, squid have turned into squid. In other words, they haven't evolved at all. And so, in other words, there's really no need for it to be 200 million years in the slightest. But the evidence that you do see is that for as long as squid have been around, whether you want to believe that's a few thousand years, or whether you want to believe that that's millions of years, all you can tell from the fossil record is that creatures have reproduced after their own kind. Just like it says in Genesis chapter 1. Now, if God says something once, you ought to pay attention. If God says something 10 times in one chapter, he's really trying to drive a point home, right? 10 times in Genesis chapter 1, it is reiterated over and over again that God created things to reproduce after their own kind. So don't be surprised that that's the evidence that you see in the fossil record. And so by putting these things on display, you really do see excellent evidence of God's creation. And it's the archaeology as well. It's getting things in a big biblical perspective, things like the ancient Egyptians, biblical artifacts like this. What is it? It's a great big, you see me holding it there? It's a great big foundation brick from the time of the Babylonians. And in fact, this particular brick actually was on display in the British Museum, the big prestigious museum in London. And it belonged, even though it was on display in the British Museum, it belonged to a man called the Reverend Leonard Pearson, who went out to Iraq and that area and collected these back in the 1930s, when it was perfectly legal to go and pick up things from these places and bring them back to England. And he ended up taking it back into his personal collection in about 1970 and kept it there until we acquired it. Now, because it was on display in the British Museum, they actually translated it. There's the inscription on the top line. The line underneath is the transliteration, so literally put into English words or letters. And there's the translation from the British Museum. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who provides for Esgillah and Izida, the eldest son of Nabopolassar, king of Babylon, am I. Now, you recognize Nebuchadnezzar? Yeah, this is Nebuchadnezzar the Great, Nebuchadnezzar the Second. This is the Nebuchadnezzar out of the book of Daniel. And notice how it says, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, am I. Now, this is what we call written in the first person. It is the king himself speaking. And if you open up the book of Daniel, you'll find a prayer called Nebuchadnezzar's Prayer, which refers to King Nebuchadnezzar in the first person. And for years, critics of the Bible said there's no way that the book of Daniel could have been written at the time that it was supposed to be written, because no scribe would dare write down the words, I am Nebuchadnezzar, because the king was viewed as a god. That would have been blasphemy. And so they said, you can't trust the Bible. Then we started finding foundation bricks like this, which does refer to King Nebuchadnezzar in the first person. And it means two things. Number one, the critics were actually right. No scribe would dare write down the words, I am Nebuchadnezzar. So whenever you find the words, I am Nebuchadnezzar, it means it was written or stamped by the king himself. So number one, this foundation brick that we have in our museum collection was stamped by King Nebuchadnezzar himself. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that that is pretty cool, to have something that is stamped by King Nebuchadnezzar. But secondly, you can trust the Bible, because it is an absolute accurate record of what was written and what was stamped and what was spoken by King Nebuchadnezzar himself when he was declaring that the God of the children of Israel was more powerful than he was. This is actually, we managed to acquire three of these. We have one of these here in the United States. I know that because I brought it here just a week ago. It is a big pot with handles, and you're looking at the handles. Can you see the stamps on it? The stamps bear the royal seal of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And it actually even tells us that in the Paleo-Hebrew writing on the top, it's belonging to the king. It's the royal seal of Hezekiah. And in the book of 2 Chronicles, you can read about how the Assyrian king Sennacherib was coming to actually invade the kingdom of Judah. You can find this correlated in the archaeological record. But the one thing you can't find in the archaeological record is what happened when he did invade. And the reason why you can't find that is because history is written by the victors and the Assyrians didn't win in this occasion. You can find out about it in the account in 2 Chronicles. God struck down the Assyrian captains. The angel of the Lord came and struck down the Assyrian captains, and they had to go home. But it does say that Hezekiah, being a wise king, not only went and prayed to God and asked for deliverance, he also made preparations, perhaps the most famous of which is Hezekiah's tunnel in the city of Jerusalem. But it also says in the book of 2 Chronicles that Hezekiah commissioned the production of jars to be filled with oil, with grain, and with wine. These are the remnants of those very jars. And we have three of them in our collection with an export license from the Israel Antiquities Authority. So we can praise the Lord for wonderful acquisitions to the museum project. And yes, we have one brought over here for the United States Museums project. So praise the Lord and continue to support us, because things like this is really very important. Big fossils as well. Evidence that these things don't take millions of years. Great big display fossils that hang on the wall. Things that are really good evidence of a flood. What do we have here? Well, this is from the original Jurassic rocks. Jurassic, named after the rocks in the Jura Mountains. And these are the Jurassic rocks from the Jura Mountains. You've got an ammonite, which is a deep sea creature on the right hand side. On the left hand side, you have a southern conifer, which is a living fossil, by the way. Still around today, live in Australia, and that's a land plant. And one thing you know for sure, when you have deep sea creatures and land plants that are buried together, you're looking at evidence of a flood. Excellent evidence for sure. So when you come to these museums, when we're doing these presentations, when we take you on field trips, the big thing that we're trying to get across is that all things were made by Jesus Christ. It states that explicitly in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so when we're talking about worshipping Jesus, it's not just worshipping him as our Saviour, it's worshipping him as our Sustainer, and it's worshipping him as our Creator, giving him his full worship. Creator, Sustainer, Saviour, and coming King. It's all part of who Jesus Christ actually is. So find out more about the Creation Research Centre and the project that we're translating over here into the United States. You can support the Global Museum Ministry. We now have three active museums around the world, two in Australia, one in the United Kingdom, and we have a third in working over here. Sign up to the Creation Research newsletter. You can do that online and you can find out when I'm next back. You can find out when John's coming back over. You can find out when we're doing stuff in your area. And please do pray for the United Kingdom team. You can see me and Sarah Ann there, my wife. And you can also see young Susie, who's come on board as an office administrator. She's been a wonderful blessing to the ministry. And she's actually at home at the moment, looking after the ministry and the museum over there as well with her volunteers. So do pray for her safety as she looks after the museum project while we're away. Okay, November 2019. You can see me, you can see John, and in the middle of us is Dr. Glenn Wilson. He'd been praying for a while about getting involved with creation research, and he's now our ministry coordinator based over near Crossville in Tennessee. So we're still in the same area, and we took him out fossil hunting with his wife Ruby. And both Glenn and Ruby have become increasingly more involved with creation research over the years, and they're now organizing ministry and taking this project forward. So do pray for Glenn and Ruby. One of the big things we're going to be doing here while we're in the States is going through 30 years worth of John's fossil collection and trying to organize it and get it displayed and ready for the museum project. So do pray for that as well. The main presentation today is actually a lecture that I've, or a teaching that I've put together over the last few years. And we're putting that research into a new book, which I'm partway through writing, called Evolution and the Iniquity of Our Fathers. And it's a presentation about some content which is very rarely discussed in the world of creation. Because often in the world of creation, it's all about fossils. And fossils are great. I'm a geologist. I love fossils. Or it's about design and living creatures and animals and evidence of design. And I love that study. I came from a zookeeper background. But something that's very rarely discussed is the historical side of things. Where did this idea of millions of years actually come from? Where did this idea of evolution actually come from? And many people automatically think Charles Darwin. I mean, he wrote the book on the origin of species. Well, Charles Darwin can certainly be credited for popularizing the idea of evolution, but the reality is the idea of millions of years in evolution goes back much further than most people realize. And in fact, they go back so far, you can even trace it back to the time when people first rejected biblical truth. And the first elements of deep time, millions of years in evolution, actually started to come into existence. So let's give you the full perspective, the historical perspective. There's the United Kingdom. Now, I'm currently based up sort of towards Manchester, in between Birmingham and Manchester. That's where we are with the Creation Research Centre. But we're going to take you down to where the yellow arrow is, down to the south coast. And down on the south coast, right down the bottom there, there's a place called the Jurassic Coast. It's where the famous fossil hunters like Mary Anning, who discovered the first sea dragons, the first swimming dinosaurs, actually came from. There's the Jurassic Coast. It runs for about 150 miles along the south coast of the United Kingdom. And last year we had our first ever fossil convention. And I'd love to do a fossil convention here in Tennessee one day. It was 5 days. Where every day we were camping out there, every day we would get up, we would go down to the beach, we would dig up fossils. We would come back and do workshops and work out what our fossils were. And then we would have seminars in the evening and teaching sessions, and it was a wonderful time of fellowship and research and field trips. In fact, we even had Answers in Genesis in the UK come and participate with us and work together on this. So it's a really multi-branched ministry organization event. But we'd go down and we'd dig up fossils. And with us we had Dr. Diane Eager, who's one of our medical biology researchers, and she's found a fossil. Let's see what it is. Oh, well, we actually can recognize what this fossil is because it's still around today. It's a southern conifer. You see the big brown line in the middle? It's a piece of fossil tree. It's the southern conifer tree, still alive today in Australia. But Diane's pointing to another fossil that's in the same rock. Hey, it's another one of those curly-whirly ammonites, the deep-sea creatures. And you remember the point we made earlier with those Jurassic rocks from Germany, and these are Jurassic rocks as well. If you have deep-sea creatures and land plants buried together, you're dealing with a flood. Because a flood is water where water shouldn't be. If you have a flood in your kitchen, the water's on the floor, and the water belongs in the sink. So you've got a flood, it's overflowed. So when you're looking for evidence of a flood, you're looking for evidence of water where water shouldn't be. And if you have fish buried next to plants, either you believe that the fish evolved wings and flew through the forest, or you believe that water came and washed the plants out to sea and buried them with the fish. Land plants and sea creatures equal a flood. And so we had a great time digging up fossils. But as you talk about these Jurassic rocks, as you go and explore, the number one thing that they teach you in the local museums, in the signboards that are near the beaches, in the books that you buy and read about the Jurassic Coast, they teach you that these things are over 200 million years old. These rocks are over 200 million years old. The fossils that are in them are 200 million years old. Even though, here's Susie again, and she's found a fossil, it's a living fossil. It's a nautilus shell, still alive today. 200 million years and no evolution. And yet they still believe that these rocks are 200 million years old. So where did that idea actually come from? If you go to a secular geologist and you say, how do you know that these are 200 million years old? How do you know that this massive fossil tree that was buried upright is over 200 million years old? What they will do is they'll show you this model here. Many of you may recognize it. It's used a lot in books, in textbooks, in high school books. It's called the geological column. And you can see where the Jurassic rocks are there, between 200 million and 145 million supposed years. And you can see that the rocks at the bottom are the oldest. They're over 500 million years old, supposedly. Or according to the geological column, they are. And as you go up the geological column, you get younger and younger and younger until you reach the top at 2.6 million years old, or into the Holocene, which is what they believe we're still in today. This is a geological column, and it's interpreted as being a time over millions of years. So the question is this model actually reliable? Can we actually trust this model? Well, here's an interesting quote that you've probably heard John mention many, many times before, if you've listened to his geology talks. It's by a man called Derek Ager. Here, he was the professor of geology at Swansea University, a fairly prestigious university in Wales. And he said this about the geological column. Even though he wasn't a creationist, he wasn't a Christian, he said this: nowhere in the world is the record, the geological record, that geological column, or even part of it anywhere near complete. Even in the Grand Canyon of the Colorado River and the adjacent sections along the Little Colorado River, surely the finest record of geological history anywhere on Earth, there are huge breaks. There are huge gaps. There is nowhere on Earth that you can go and see that lovely geological column all in one place. In fact, going through university and studying geology, I asked my professor this question, and he said, you've got to think of the geological column a bit like a book that's had all its pages ripped out of it and spread all over the world. And none of the books have page numbers, so you have to go and collect all these pages and try and fit them back together into something that's coherent without really knowing what you're doing. And I was quite impressed with his honesty. This is coming from a secular geologist, right? But it's true. Nowhere in the world, even in the best geological sequence that we have, which is at the Grand Canyon, there is still massive gaps. There are still millions of years that are missing. So a better question to ask is, where did this model come from in the first place? When did we start interpreting rocks as being millions of years old? When did we start believing that given enough time, anything can happen? That given enough time, non-life can turn into life? When did we start believing that hydrogen, which is a colourless, odourless gas, given enough time, all by itself turns into US presidents? Because that's what evolutionists believe. In the beginning, there was nothing but hydrogen. And given enough time, that hydrogen can turn into every physical, every living, every dead, every material thing. So how was this column developed? And was it actually developed with a global flood in mind? Because this is how all geology is interpreted. In fact, many creation geologists interpret this geological column as being, oh, well, the flood did it. And I admire their enthusiasm. But we need to learn a bit of history. Where did this geological column actually come from? There's a popular belief out there, a belief that the idea of a very old Earth is a modern scientific idea, an idea that is based on observation, an idea that has been based by scientists going out and digging up fossils and realizing that the world is very, very old. But here's a quote from the National Academy of Science a few years back. Scientists knew that the Earth was old before they knew how old. Okay, number one, that is a complete nonsense piece of statement. But secondly, do you see the underlying philosophy that's here? Scientists do not care how old the Earth is. What they care is how old it is not. That's why they've defined fossils as being over 10,000 years. Because if a fossil is 10,000 years old, by default, you are automatically getting rid of any trust in Scripture when it says that God created the world in 6 days just a few thousand years ago. The issue here is not one to do with evidence. Scientists already believed that the Earth was very old before they had any kind of scientific experiments or dating methods that they could use to test it. They knew that it needed to be old in order to get rid of God. And that's the history that we're going to be going through. But let's go to a Bible verse, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9 to 11. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. This is why it's so important. One of the big things that me and John Mackay do, we try and get over a perspective of history. Because of this, nobody remembers it. And it's the same with climate change. If the historians had spoken with the climate scientists, the modern phenomenon of climate change would have never really been a thing. Well, actually, it probably would have, because I believe personally it's a completely different agenda that's going on. But the reality is, if you look at the history of climate change, climate has gone up, it's gone down, it's gone up, it's gone down, it's gone up, it's gone down, and now it's been on the way back up again. And yet now it's a horrible, terrible thing that's going on. It's interesting how the history correlates with the modern science. But no one remembers the former generations, so let's dig a little bit back into time. And let's remind ourselves what the Apostle Peter said. There shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. No change. No global flood. No major catastrophes that the Bible records. In fact, it even goes on to specifically say this, for this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. In other words, Peter is warning us that in the last days, two types of scoffers will come, or rather, scoffers will come and deny two specific parts of the Bible. Number one, creation. Number two, Noah's flood. God creating the world and God judging the world. And you realize if you get rid of those two things, you get rid of Jesus Christ as creator and you get rid of Jesus Christ as judge. Interesting the implications that you then come to. So let's have a look at fossil and geology history, because it does go back further than most of you probably realize. And the key phrase that we will see over and over again is this: the present is the key to the past. The idea that we can understand the geology today, that we can understand the rocks and fossils today or in the past by understanding them the way we do today, by interpreting things that happen today. So if you have a canyon and the canyon has a tiny little river in it and that river is very slowly eroding away the canyon, therefore it must have taken millions of years to erode away a grand canyon. That's the thinking. If we see sediments being laid down really, really slowly today in deltas and in tidal areas, it must have taken millions of years to lay down a great big rock face. Okay, we're going to start with antiquity. We're going back to some of the first ever civilizations to have been founded on the earth, soon after the Tower of Babel. Introducing the Sumerians. Was a major civilization around the time of Abraham. In fact, they founded the city of Ur. And you'll read in Genesis chapter 12 that it was out of Ur that God called Abram, soon to be Abraham. And he said, come out of Ur, out of your land of your fathers, out of your father's gods, and I have a promised land for you. And he made a covenant with Abram. It would have been one of the first major civilizations after the Tower of Babel. Remember the perspective? God creates, man messes up, the fall of mankind. God judges the world with a global flood, and he tells Noah, go out and all of your children spread out and fill the earth. And Noah does. He travels west to the land of Shinar, and he travels west and settles away from where the ark landed, but all of his children say, no, we're staying here. We're going to build a tower to the heavens. And God confuses their languages, and the people group, about 70 people groups, spread out into all the world. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 10 and 11. And Ur would have been one of the first major civilizations founded in modern day, around modern day Iraq, after the Tower of Babel. And they wrote the Sumerian King List. This is actually on display in the British Museum. And the Sumerian King List is a history of the kings of the Sumerians between creation and a global flood. Now, I wonder where they got that idea from. Well, this is pretty close to the global flood and the whole fiasco at Babel. And so the Sumerians understood this as being real history. In fact, you can actually correlate the Sumerian King List with what's recorded in the Bible. Now, the Bible, of course, is going to be the most accurate because it's the inspired word of God, but it's interesting to see some of these correlations. Because the Sumerian King List says that there were 8 pre-flood kings, just like there are 8 pre-flood patriarchs. But the Sumerian King List exaggerated the ages. I mean, you think of some of the patriarchs before the flood. Adam lived to 930. Methuselah lived to 969. That's a lot longer than we're living to today. But the Sumerian King List argued that these kings were living for sometimes tens of thousands or hundreds or thousands of years. And the Sumerian King List records that there was 241,200 years between creation and the flood. Now, why would they exaggerate that? Well, the answer is very simple. Human beings, by default, want to be better than the human beings next door. It's a big problem in the world today. And so the Sumerians were arguing that they were the older civilization. You can see it in their writings. They are the older civilization. They're much better than the Babylonians next door because, look, we have a king list which goes back hundreds of thousands of years, much longer than you guys. It was a rejection of truth as a result of pride, as a result of wanting to be better than the people next door. And so you can use texts like the Sumerian King List or the Epic of Gilgamesh to show that the accounts of creation and Noah's flood were accepted as real historical events by these people. But they then become corrupted over time as people reject real history, as people reject real truth in order to prove that they are better than the people next door. And this is the first reference. This is thousands of years ago. This is just post-Babel. And we have our first reference to hundreds of thousands of years worth of time. So move forward to the Babylonians, also known as the Chaldeans. You can read about them in Daniel and Jeremiah. They were the descendants of the Sumerians and the old Babylonians. So the old Babylonian Empire time of Hammurabi was about the contemporary with Moses. And they kept very detailed written records. We have found ancient Babylonian libraries which have ancient history sections in them. And it cracks me up every time, the idea that this ancient civilization would have a library with an ancient history section talking about their ancestors. So you can read about what they believed about their ancestors. And Berossus the Chaldean was, we call Hellenistic, which is early Greek era. So around the time of Daniel, he was the chief priest of Baal Marduk. And that's a fascinating history. Come and speak. If you want to hear the history of Baal Marduk and the god, the false god, the idol, which is specifically referenced in the book of Jeremiah, come and see me afterwards and speak to me because it's a fascinating history that we don't have time to go into this morning. But he was the chief priest of Baal Marduk. And he controlled the Babylonian archives and the history libraries. And he was determined to make the Babylonians the most ancient and therefore the greatest nations of all time and therefore the most important. So what he did is he took the Sumerian King List and expanded to it. He wrote Babylonica, which was the history of Babylonia. He claimed that there was an additional 1,680,000 years that had happened before the Sumerian King List. He then argued that from the flood to Alexander the Great, there was 36,000 years, and predicted a further 12,000 years of history to be going forward, which brings the total cosmos history, according to the Babylonians, to what's that? 2 million years, 160,000 years. Now, you'll find that that 2,160,000 is a multiple of 60. And the reason why is that the Babylonians developed a mathematical system known as the sexagesimal system, which is based upon multiples of 60. It was tied in with their religion. It was tied in with their beliefs. And they believed that the total cosmos would be over 2 million years old. This is millions of years at the time of the Babylonians, long before Charles Darwin. And you'll find that the Babylonians were very influential on the Hindus. And the Hindu religion grew out of the Indus Valley in India. They had this reincarnation philosophy that they still have, that very bleak, you know, you might come back as a rat or you might come back as a prince. Very heavily influenced by Middle Eastern philosophy. And you can see this because what's the sacred animal in India? It's the cow. Okay, well, what was the main god of the Babylonians? It was Baal, Baal Marduk. Okay, what was the depiction of Baal? It was a bull. Ah, you can see some of the connections between civilizations. In fact, you can even see it because the Hindus adopted this sexagesimal system, this idea of multiples of 60. But they extended the history of the cosmos from millions to billions of years. Because they believed the cosmos was represented by the god Brahma, which was 311 billion years, so over 3 trillion years. This is millions upon billions of years long before Charles Darwin, long before this modern so-called scientific idea. And then we get to the ancient Greeks. And the ancient Greeks had major influence on Western thinking, and it was heavily influenced by Middle Eastern pagan philosophy. You can see this because you can trace many of the gods through. So Ishtar, the goddess of fertility, with her symbol, the rising star, became Aphrodite to the Greeks, which became Venus to the Greeks. In fact, you can trace down this epicenter of paganism all the way, really, into modern times. Alexander the Great came, conquered a huge amount of the area, heavily influenced Mesopotamia and India. He introduced the idea of the caste system to India, the idea that white man is at the top and dark-skinned people are at the bottom. In fact, even today, the number one beauty cosmetic item sold in India is face whitening cream, because that caste system is still there. It's a horrible, horrible thing, and it was introduced by Alexander the Great. And he was heavily influenced by Mesopotamia and India, so he introduced many of these concepts to the ancient Greeks. And so the ancient Greeks began as a very pagan philosophy, and you can see this with their many different gods, but after a while they actually began to reject a theological philosophy, the idea of gods, and they begin to adapt and adopt a naturalistic philosophy, one that doesn't require gods. They believed that there was this idea of a primordial algae soup that could explain the origin of life. They believed that this life would give rise to hopeful creatures that over time could go on and survive better than other creatures. All sounds very much like evolution. All sounds very much like this idea of natural selection that we see in our scientific textbooks today. In fact, the ancient Greeks, it wasn't just an evolutionary philosophy, it was a very racist evolutionary philosophy, because they believed that they had evolved out of the slime, but they believed that they had evolved out of better quality slime than the Jews had. It's true, it's in their writings, you can go read it. They believed that they were at the top because they had evolved better than other people. Put this then into perspective of what was going on not too long after that in the early church. Theophilus of Antioch said creation occurred, what's that, 5529 BC, plus or minus 200 years. Now that's worlds away from what the Babylonians were claiming. That's worlds away from what the ancient Greeks were claiming. But this was based off of the Bible. This was based out of the early church. Just a few thousand years. But look at what he said. Not the tens of thousands as Plato have written. Plato was a Greek philosopher. the early church recognized that this millions of years and this tens of thousands of years didn't fit with the Bible. This is not a new idea, nothing new under the sun. The attack of theistic evolution and millions of years on the church is not something that is new. This was something that the early church was contending with in 115 AD. Another early church father, Plato, and many of the other philosophers, they've perhaps followed the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, foolishly say that the world is 470,000 years old. But we know, according to scriptures, that the world is not yet 6,000 years old. Nothing new under the sun. This is a problem that the early church was facing. Augustine said that not yet 6,000 years has passed. This is Augustine of Hippo, by the way, not the Catholic Augustine who came over to England. But this idea of millions of years really carried on through time, because the Greeks were heavily influenced on the Romans, and the Romans heavily influenced most of the Western world. And down throughout history, people believed that fossils were tricks played on us by the devil to get us to doubt God's word, which was based on the old pagan Greek philosophy. And this carried on all the way down through time until you reach Steno. And Nicholas Steno was a believer in Genesis and Noah's flood. He was the founder of what we call paleontology and stratigraphy, the idea of these rock layers. And he said this: if a solid substance is in every way like another solid substance, not only as regards to the conditions of surface, but also as regards to the inner arrangement of parts and particles, it will also be like it in regards to manner and place of production. Now, that's a very technical scientific way of saying if it looks like a duck and it walks like a duck and it quacks like a duck, probably is a duck. Just really what he was saying. Because these shark teeth that they were finding, at the time they believed that these were tricks played on us by the devil, which is based on an old Greek idea that these were tricks played on us by the Greek gods. And Steno said, no, if this shark teeth looks like a shark tooth both inside and outside, probably is a shark tooth. So we can ask the very legitimate question, how did it get into the rocks? How did it get into be a fossil? And so he established this principle. If it looks like a shark tooth on the inside and the outside, then it is a shark tooth. And opened up the world of paleontology. But he introduced us to this philosophy, because he actually believed this about shark teeth because he was a Christian. He believed this about shark teeth because he said, well, I believe that God wouldn't lie to us. I believe that God, who has stamped his nature onto all of creation, as it says in the book of Romans, therefore we can trust God's world just as we can trust God's word. But he introduced this philosophy, the idea that the bottom layer got there first and the top layer got there last. And to finish up, we're just going to look and see some of the implications of this on our modern day society. Because if you believe that the bottom layer got there first and the top layer got there last, then you believe that the oldest rocks are at the bottom and the youngest rocks are at the top. And if you believe that, then you believe that fossil fish B was laid down before fossil fish A. Therefore, you're looking at not a history of process, you're looking at a history of time. You're looking at the bottom layer getting there first, the top layer getting there last. Therefore, the bottom layer is what? Older than the top layer. Ah, we're starting to get more towards this idea of a geological column. The French revolutionary thinkers, they needed to get rid of the king. They wanted to get rid of the monarchs. The problem is, this is high Catholic France. So if you challenge the king, you're challenging God's authority. So what do? If you're a French revolutionary, you get rid of God. If you get rid of God, there's nobody to tell you that chopping the king's head off is wrong. Therefore, you go ahead and chop the king's head off. It's great logic. So what they did, the French revolutionaries did, is they took inspiration from these pagan Greek philosophies. People like de Maillet, Voltaire, Buffon, they all argued that things like fossils were fake, that a global flood is impossible, that the earth must be at least 2 billion years old, that life can arise naturally. In other words, get rid of God, get rid of a need of God, you can have a lovely revolution. The English and the French have never got on particularly well. The English and the Scots have had an interesting relationship. And so what you will find is that the Scots and the French are pretty good friends. And so the idea of this idea of millions of years actually filtered down into Victorian England through the Scots, through people like James Hutton and people like Charles Lyell. And they all promoted this idea of millions of years. But notice one thing. It's not based off of observational science. It's not based off of a brand new scientific revolution. It's based off of a rejection of biblical authority, which is based on a pagan philosophy. Ray and Hook doubted the Genesis flood, were heavily influenced by earlier Greek thinking. And Ray and Hook said, if the bottom layer formed first and the top layer formed last, then the world is simply too old for the Bible to be true. And then in comes Charles Lyell. Charles Lyell was a mentor to Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin said, most of my ideas come out of Lyell's head and he's never given enough credit. And his aim was to remove God from people's thinking. Because Lyell said, if the bottom layer got there first, therefore the bottom animals in the fossils are the oldest. Therefore, the rock layers are a history of life over time, over vast ages, which is different to what the Bible teaches. And then comes Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin promoted the idea of evolutionary thinking, built off the back of what Lyell had taught him. And he said, well, therefore, the top creatures must have evolved from the lowest ones over millions of years. Therefore, the Bible simply cannot be trusted. Interesting. Charles Lyell, he introduced the uniformitarianism principle, the idea that the world is uniform, that the present is the key to the past, which is the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. Bible teaches the past is the key to the present. What happened in the past explains how we got here. What happened in the past explains the mess that we're in today. That's why we need a saviour. It's a completely opposite principle. Lyell and Darwin actually built off the back of pagan principles to introduce an anti-God philosophy. And we know that because I'm going to skip very quickly through to one particular quote, which is here, and we'll finish on this. Charles Lyell's aim, he said himself, was to free science from Moses. Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. What do you find in those first five books of the Bible? The Torah, it's the law. Creation, fall of mankind, global judgment in a global flood, history of mankind and judgment in the Tower of Babel, and the law of God. Get rid of those five things, the rest of Christianity comes falling down. Because if you don't have a creation, therefore we're not a special creation, therefore we weren't originally made in the image of God, therefore there's no creator and no need for a God. If there was no fall of mankind, therefore there's no origin of sin, so there's no need for a saviour, and guess what? We can live how we want. If there's no global judgment in the global flood, not only do you get rid of a huge amount of Earth's history, geologically speaking, but you also get rid of a God who has the right to judge, has judged in the past, and has promised that he will judge in the future. And if you get rid of the Tower of Babel, you get rid of a huge amount of our history as well as a judging God, but you have no real answer to why do we have different skin colours? Why do we have different people groups? And so you're left with the very racist ideology which was promoted by people like Charles Darwin, that different skin colours means different levels of evolution. Therefore, you don't bother sending missionaries to the Aborigines in Australia because, therefore, they're not humans or descendants from Adam, so they can't be saved. That was the argument that they used. And if you get rid of the law of God, you get rid of any basis of morality whatsoever. So you can live how you want. There's no consequences. Do you see why this has become so popular and why it's so important to fight back against it in the church? So it's been a whistle-stop tour through history, but hopefully it's given you a bit of a perspective of just how influential this idea is and how pagan this idea is. If you want to find out more about, we've got a few resources out the back there, in particular some stuff that's new since the last time we were here. Walking with Jesus Through Genesis is a brilliant devotional written by John Mackay, and that really gives you the full perspective of history as opposed to this flawed perspective that we've been talking about. Also new, I briefly mentioned climate change. Fire and Ice, A Real History of Climate, filmed on location in Iceland and in the UK and in Australia. On my honeymoon, I was halfway through the honeymoon and said, you know what, dear, this would make a wonderful documentary. Shall we film some stuff? But no, this was technically our second honeymoon. We did have a little break because of COVID, but it was the first overseas trip that we were able to do. So we sort of called it technically our proper honeymoon. But we filmed a great documentary about the history of climate in Iceland, filmed on location in Iceland, in the UK and in Australia. So there's some brand new things. And we'll give you the full perspective of history. Pastor Carroll. I'll hand back to you, and if we've got time for questions, or if not, I'll be around for a little while.